take a break from that and go and examine a familiar passage and take our time and be a little bit deliberative look into it in detail as well. And so this particular passage is going to take us from verse 17 all the way down to the end of the chapter in verse 32. And of course, we mentioned that this is a transitional chapter in this wonderful epistle that is known. One commentator, a well-known commentator that is a favorite devotional commentator that most of you know, H.A. Ironside, I like the title of his commentary on Ephesians. He calls it In the Heavenlies. And I like that. And that's exactly the theme. It is a very lofty, there's a very lofty sense in this book about what God has done, what he is going to do. But now we come to the fourth chapter, which again is transitional. It's very typical of Paul to again lay the foundational doctrine and then to essentially say this: it is now up to us to put feet to what we know. In other words, it's the application of doctrine. Look, doctrine without application and practical outliving through the life is nothing more than an academic exercise, which is futile and it's in vain. Doctrine is very important for us, and that's where we always begin. It's the foundation for everything. And we need to take the doctrines that we learn, and they should be preached, by the way. Paul always told his young men in the faith one thing as far as what they should preach, and it was always sound doctrine. And that's the theme. It has to be in every sermon. It has to be the foundation for everything that we proclaim about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also, again, very important that we understand that that doctrine, again, cannot be something that is simply intellectual. It has to be something that is lived out through the life if we are who we say we are. It has to be a proof of who we are. And so, again, as one said, this chapter marks the transition from the positional, who we are in Christ, to the practical. From the doctrine to duty, from principle to practice. And one of the themes that we pointed out last time in the whole idea of application was Paul talks about the walk. He uses that analogy. And sometimes we will refer to as our walk in the Christian life. Well, what does that mean? How would we define it? Well, walking means that we are in accordance with God's Word and His will on a daily basis. That's kind of the simple definition of what it is to walk with the Lord. And so we talked last time, all throughout the book of Ephesians, he uses that analogy. There was the walk in good works, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. There's the walk worthy of your calling, Ephesians 4:1. There is the walk in love in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. He also says that we are to walk as children of light in chapter 5 and verse 8. And also in chapter 5 and verse 15, he says walk wisely, or that he uses the word there circumspectly, walk wisely. And so he uses that analogy. And this series of messages on this passage, we have called it the walk of the new man. In other words, what does a person who is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. We've heard that somewhere before, haven't we? But for the Christian, that is our Christian experience. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What a wonderful blessing that is. But what does that look like in a very practical and definitive way? As again, these things in our life, they're the outworking of who we are. That's what we're looking at. And so let's go back and remind ourselves of verses 17 down through verse 19 as we looked at this last time. He says in this passage as we begin it, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, And how is that, Paul? In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So the first thing that we're looking at in these verses that we read is what this walk does not look like. So we're looking at the negative aspect of it first. What this walk does not look like. In other words, these things will not be part of the life on a consistent and an ongoing basis as a lifestyle to those who are genuinely born again. And so that's what he's talking about. And the first thing is that he says is that we do not think like the world, or we're not to be thinking as the world thinks. Now again, we are not saying here that we're not part of the world, okay? You've heard the statement before, and I think it's very true. We are not part of the world. We're in the world, but we're not part of the world system. Now it's important to, again, define that. When we talk about the world and worldliness, again, we're not talking about the fact that we need to cloister ourselves away and in some sort of monastic idea from the world because of all its evils. You know from church history there have been those who've tried that. And guess what? It didn't work. So we're not saying that we have to seclude ourselves from all those things. What the Scripture tells us, though, is to beware of philosophy and vain deceit, empty thinking, the philosophy of the world. And that's exactly what it means almost every time he talks about the idea of the world. It's the world system. Look, the world system operates on a philosophy that is centered around man. It is man-centered, and everything in it is about him and his needs, his wants, his desires, his pleasures. Now, I would challenge you sometime to go and to look up the what I sometimes refer to as the Bible of those who in the world are unsaved, the secular humanists. There is what we call the Humanist Manifestos. The first one came out in about 1933, and I think they've had maybe three or four further editions since then. And you can find these texts online. It's amazing as you read through it, and it takes a lot of grace to read through the Humanist Manifestos. But it's also very interesting that when you start reading, you will suddenly recognize this is exactly how the world, our government, and world governments around the earth are operating. It's exactly what they're doing. It is the Bible of the secular world. It's their way of thinking. And in the Humanist Manifesto 1, there's a section they have on religion. And it starts out, and I'm paraphrasing here because I can't remember the exact word, but it goes something like this. We see no evidence or proof of deity. We see, and it's always the personal pronoun we see this. We've come to this conclusion. We do not believe that there is any sort of afterlife. Everything that is done is for the here and now. Are we seeing that lived out in our world? Absolutely. And so that is the world system and the way the world thinks. And you start going down the line of all of the areas that the secular humanists have, again, put in their manifesto. They have enumerated it. They have documented it. Our world is going down through them, all of them, and that's how we live. In essence, again, I think Paul is saying, and they may not have had a humanist manifesto written on scrolls in his day, but they certainly operated with the same concepts and the same ideas. Man-centered. It's all about him. It's nothing about God. God is ourselves, and we worship self. And Paul, he saw this. He saw it lived out. He saw all the polytheism in the cities such as Ephesus and others. And he warned believers. He said, we can't think like this and think that we are genuinely born again. He says, we cannot do it. And why? Why is this not acceptable? Because the world cannot truly think correctly. Notice the phrase, they live or they walk in the futility of their mind. What did we say futility meant? It means vanity. It's like a mirage or an illusion, that which is imagined but not actually true. Do we see that in the world? Absolutely. There are things that they will say, this is absolute truth and this is fact. And we look at that and say, no, it's not, because it doesn't line up with God's word. And so we have to be careful of that, the futility of their minds. So how did this occur? Well, he answers that in the verses that we read. How did that thinking, of course we know it's sin that affected man's mind and his thinking, and therefore the conclusions that he reaches are going to be faulty. But Paul answers it here in the verse. He says, their understanding is darkened. They were alienated from the life of God. In other words, the relationship that they have with Almighty God, they do not have it. He says also, it's because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, Pastor Gray, isn't it kind of harsh to say these things about the secular world? No, it's biblical. We look, this is not a personal thing. It's a spiritual thing that we're saying here and that Paul is saying. He's not trying to be harsh or ugly, but what he is saying is, he says when it comes to their thinking as far as God and His Word, His commands are concerned, they are ignorant. And I mentioned to you last time, again, why are we shocked and dismayed and surprised when those who know not God act ungodly? Listen, the ungodly will always act what they are, which is ungodly. So we shouldn't be shocked. Now, I am not saying that we should not be righteously indignant at certain things. And in fact, in this passage, he's actually going to address that. He's going to address the proper kind of anger that we're to have. Pastor, we're to be angry at times? We'd better be. We'd better be angry at certain things that God hates. We'd better be righteously indignant. And there's the key. It has to be righteously indignant, not fleshly indignant. I don't know about you, but all the things that I've seen in the last 2 weeks regarding the abortion issue, it still makes me righteously indignant that we live in a nation that thinks that the most important thing that they can do is to kill innocent children. We're living in a sad day where they legitimize that, where it has become for many of a particular political persuasion, that becomes or has become and is their sacred cow. How sad. How sad and tragic it is. And if anything shows us the futility of their minds, having their thinking darkened, this issue, among many, should show us. It should show us just how the futility of their mind, the philosophy and vain deceit that Paul talks about, very, very open to us to see it lived out before us like never before. And there are those that are seeking that. In fact, we were talking in our men's study on Wednesday night about this a little bit. And it was mentioned, and I think it's sad to say, that when there are, especially in our nation, women who are clamoring to kill innocent babies, that is unnatural, and that's a problem. Especially women. My friends, let me tell you this. God did not create women and mothers and moms to be that way. That's unnatural. And dare I say it, I think it's satanic. I don't think we're dealing with just a political issue. I think Satan is at work. He's alive and he's well. And he's at work in our nation. Look, folks, we can't deny it anymore. There is a movement on in our nation that is Satan-driven and is carried out by his host of demons. We're in a warfare. and we better be strong. Young people, you had better be strong and have some spiritual tenacity, because as we've said, even in our series on Revelation, the extent of sin is not going to change. In other words, there aren't going to be any new additional created sins. The difference is that sin, as it's practiced and has been for thousands of years, will become more intensive. That's the difference between the ages past and the ages to come. And I say that not to discourage, because again, the darker the things get in this life gives you and I the opportunity to be brighter lights. You ever think about that? We should not be sitting back and saying, oh, woe is us, because we're born in this day and age. We shouldn't be sitting back and saying, man, if we could just go back. Well, that's not possible. There's some things I would agree with you. There's some things I would like to go back and do and change and re-experience. One would be getting rid of cell phones, okay, as I've told you before. Do you ever get the urge just to chuck that thing in a body of water? Man, I do. I wish we could, but that's not going to happen. We're here. We're stuck with it, and so we better learn to live with it. And the other technology, it's here. We'd better learn to live with it. But my friends, look, we need to understand that that we need spiritual character, or I will word it this way: we need spiritual backbone and tenacity unlike anything ever before. And you young people had better get it and learn it and keep it. And the only way to do that is to be, listen, to be in this Word so much that it's not just something you come to church and learn on a couple of days a week, that it is a part of your life. It's a lifestyle. It has to be that way. You better rely on it. You better learn it. You better love this Word, and you'd better live it. Because the days ahead are going to get dark, and they're going to get darker. But praise God, we know that He's on the throne. We experience His mercy and His grace each moment of every day, and therefore there's no use to be discouraged or downtrodden. But we live in a dark world. We better face the reality of that. And it gives us, again, like I say, a better opportunity to be His witness. He says, the blindness of their hearts as well. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Turn over there with me, because I want you to see this verse. I've referenced it many times, but I want you to see it, and I want you to underline it in your Bibles, because it fits well into this discussion of the thinking, how the world thinks, and how it's wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Again, Paul is writing this from a perspective of having seen it and observed it in all of the cities for which he ministered. It certainly was in Corinth. But he said, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. Nor can he know them. Why? Because they, these spiritual things, are spiritually discerned. In other words, only the one who knows God, only the person in Christ, can truly understand the things that the Holy Spirit teaches us from His Word. If you were to go out here again in the secular world, they think that you and I are strange ducks. Did you know that? And the reason why is because we spend a whole day in church. Weird. And you know what's even more strange? Is that we will give money that we've earned to a church. Why would we do that? And we talk about spiritual things. We talk about the Lord. We talk about all of those kinds of things. Weird. Strange. They talk about Jesus. And while He may have been a good person and all that, they believe that He's God. They believe that He came to save sinners. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I'm not a bad person. I mean, I know I make mistakes, and there are things that I do, but I'm pretty good. I'm pretty moral. I obey the laws. I drive the speed limit sometimes. You know, I'm okay. The world, look, one of the One of the most important things, by the way, in order to come to know Christ is to see the fact that we're lost. No one ever comes to Christ without, first of all, recognizing that they are lost and they are undone and that they are on their way to hell unless they trust in Christ as their Savior. We have to get lost before we can be saved. But the world has a hard time with that. The world has a hard time with the doctrine, here we go, of original sin. That every person born into this world is a sinner. Yes, grandparents, even those little cherubs that are your grandchildren. Man, they're cute, aren't they? Okay. Some of you will be experiencing that. It's a wonderful thing. Having children, I wish I could go back sometime and when they were little, I missed that. It's nice to be empty nesters, but there are some times where I think, man, I would love to go back and play with them again, but then when the grandchildren are over and they go home, it's like, I'm glad I don't. And I begin to recognize, you know, now we understand why the Lord gives you children when you're young, because I think, how did we do that three times? Man, they wear you out, okay? And some of you will experience that at some point. But you see those little cherubs. And we have a little one right now, that little Bailey. I told you her little smile is just, It does something to granddaddy's heart, I tell you that, okay, when you see it. She's just the cutest little thing, and she smiles at everything. But you know what? Poor little Bailey is a sinner. Because she was born into this world with that sinful nature. And every child, no matter how cute they are, they have that nature that is passed down from Father Adam. And by the way, parents and grandparents and great-grandparents in here, one of the greatest things and the greatest needs is us, you and I, being consistent in our prayers. Lord, save them at an early age. Lord, save them. Save them. We need to pray that and pray that over and over again. We need to be on our knees. You need to be praying for your children on a consistent basis. And if you're not, you need to get into the habit of it. You need to pray for them. Let me tell you, when you have children who are adults, your prayer life should increase. Okay? It better. Because you don't have the say-so that you did when they were little. I'll be honest, as I've gotten older and my children are out of the house, I don't really pity the ones who have little children anymore. Okay, I used to think when they were little and they were running around, I was thinking, man, this is hard. Whew. Kelly, do something about it, okay? And she did. But you know, as they grow older, it's tough. It's hard because you don't have that control anymore. And so those of you who have little ones, you better count your blessings while you can. And you'd better learn that control, and you know what I mean when I say that, when they're little. And if you can't control a three-year-old, you've got a problem. You'd better learn to train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You would better be praying for them and grandparents again for your grandchildren that they will come to a knowledge of the faith. I'm not just talking about a decision because granddaddy or grandma or mom and dad have said so. I'm talking about an actual knowledge that they have of the need of their Savior and the fact that Jesus can save them. There's a big difference. And so you better pray for that. One of the things that you can't, again, I speak to those who have adult children, you can't order them around anymore, but you sure can pray for them. And you'd better be doing that. You better be consistently doing that. Look, I had no doubt when my mom was alive, that she prayed for me every single day. Every single day without fail. And I've shared this with you before. Every Sunday I would come into the office and the phone system that we have at that time, it would have a little light that would blink if there was a voicemail message. And every Sunday when I would go into the office, I knew who it was from. And every Sunday she would send me a message and just say, son, I want you to know I'm praying for you. I miss that. Man, I miss that. But I knew that I had a mother who prayed. And parents, as they grow older, what are they going to remember about mom and dad? If nothing else, again, as I've said, the greatest thing that they could ever remember about mom and dad or granddaddy and nana or whatever you call yourself is that they walked with God. That's the greatest thing that they could ever remember. If they don't remember anything else, what they should remember, and the greatest thing that could be said of any of us, is that I know that mom and dad, I know that my grandparents walked with God and they loved Him. That's a testimony. That is a testimony. Well, again, Paul tells us that the natural man, the unsaved man, is not going to understand nor receive spiritual things. We know that. It shouldn't surprise us. And one commentator said, unsaved men have illusions in their own minds. They see mirages of all kinds and imagining them to be real, but they are not. They believe all sorts of theories, scholastic ideas, and such like, and would even bring this blessed book to the bar of their theories instead of their theories to the test of the Word of God. The Christian ought to be concerned about these things and not walk in the delusions of the fleshly mind, for these poor Christless men, whatever their talents, whatever their culture, whatever their education, have their understanding darkened and have never been born of God and are incapable of taking in divine things. That's quite a statement. And he's exactly right. He's exactly right. And again, I bring to you that verse that I've referenced, Colossians 2 and verse 8, is another warning by Paul. And what does he say? Beware lest anyone cheat you or deceive you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. How many even believers or proclaimed believers are influenced by those things? And therefore, we have to put a guard over our minds. We have to put a guard over our ears. We have to put a guard over our eyes. I've always thought it's interesting. Isn't it interesting that we teach little children songs and choruses that we as adults don't practice very consistently ourselves? Have you ever thought about that? The song, Be Careful Little Eyes What You See. And yet adults are very guilty of watching things that and being entertained by things that go contrary to what they believe. Be careful little ears what you hear, hearing those things which go contrary to what they believe. Thinking contrary to what we believe as truth. But yet we'll teach it to the kids, and you know what? We'll even throw in the motions. Okay? I'm not going to do them for you, all right? But we teach them the motions, we teach those songs, but we don't practice it as adults. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, ears hear, mind think, feet go. Hands touch. Well, there's something else. Not only thinking like the world, but in verse 19, as we read, acting like the world. This is a big one. Acting like the world. And it's the one phrase is that they, these who are in the secular world, have given themselves over to lewdness. What does that mean? This literally means open shamefulness. In other words, fallen humanity has abandoned all restraints, social and spiritual. There it is. The sad thing, as I preach to you, is that this has pervaded the church as well in our nation. And one of the reasons that I believe that the church in our own country has not had the influence that it is capable of is the fact that we have given ourselves over to some of this in some ways. In other words, the church is so much like the world doesn't see the big difference. And in addition to that, the church then steps back and says, well, you know what we need to do in order to fill our buildings? And in order to win the world, we must become like the world. That's totally against what the Scripture says. And so what do? They bring in things that will appeal to those in the world, thinking that, hey, you know what? It's all about getting bodies in the building. It's not about that at all. But hey, we're going to do that. We're going to get ministry is building bodies and bucks. How about that for an outline? Okay, it's buildings, bodies, and bucks, and that is the sum total of ministry. And you know what? That's not hard to do. I've said before over the years, you know what? If I decided that that numbers are important and we're going to get as many people in here, we could do it in a matter of several weeks or months. And we would have to stop meeting in this auditorium, and we would probably have to move down to the gym, and we could fill that up if we started adopting the philosophy and the thinking and the acting like the world. We could do that very easily. I mean, let's face it, Greenville's a fertile place. And we could fill it up. But that's not what God calls us to do. He doesn't call us to be like the world in order to win it. He calls us to be different. He calls us to he says, come out and be separate. Now that, again, that doesn't mean cloistered away so that we don't have anything to do with the culture around us. That's not what that means. But it means that we're going to be different in our thinking and how we act. In the deeds that we do, in the attitudes that we display, we're going to be different. And I wonder if we dare to be different in this age. It's very easy to go along. And dead fish always float downstream. That's the problem with the church. That's the problem with the church today. Think about this. There are probably more churches right now in the United States than any time in the history of the United States. There's probably more preachers. There are probably more people attending church, contrary to what some will tell you. There's probably more, although that's decreasing, by the way. And for the first time, And so we have to kind of put some caveats on this. But for the first time in several years, church attendance is below 50% of the population. And it's and the graph is going this way. That's where we are. But even with that, comparatively to the colonial age or even in the mid-19th century, there's probably more preachers who are trained. There are probably more churches per capita than any time before. Why are we not having the influence? Why is culture the way it is and society the way it is? And I'm not putting all the blame on the church by any means. But I am saying that there is a degree to which I believe we haven't had the influence that we have the capability to have. And one of the reasons why is because we do not, in the last decades here, in the last many years, we do not present something to them that says, here's a difference. Here's something you need. Instead, we say, hey, come as you are and leave as you came. Well, you know what? I don't see anything wrong with people coming as they are. Okay. But you should be different when you leave God's house. You should be different in spirit and in mind and in attitude and in the depths of your soul. You should be different from having been in God's house. And by the way, that should be something that we look back on every Sunday that we attend. I'm different than when I came in because I've allowed God to speak to me. I've allowed the Holy Spirit to work in me. So improper thinking always results in improper actions. We notice here, he lists in verse 19 three things: lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. Now this, again, he's not trying to be exhaustive in his list here, but he's saying, look, Here are some examples of those who are not walking like the new man. And they are shameful. There's open shamefulness. There is uncleanness in their mind and in their hearts. There is a greediness about them that they are desiring the things of this world, materially speaking. And again, we know the proper thinking about that. There's nothing wrong with things, is there? Things are things. Things are amoral. It's what we do with them that can make it a positive or a negative. And our Lord addresses that in Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord says, hey, the Lord knows that you have need of these things, the food, the raiment, the things to live life. He knows you need that. And he goes one step further. I'm sure this shocked all of them that were in the sound of his voice hearing this sermon. He said, look. He said, don't worry what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall put on. He says, this is how the Gentiles think. Wrong philosophy. But then he comes, and what's the thrust of all that? He says, well, your Father knows you have need of all these things. You need to trust in Him. Plus, you need to put them in priority of importance in your life, because the most important thing is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things in His good timing, in His good will be added to you. There's nothing wrong with things. There's nothing wrong with gaining things. There's nothing wrong with having things. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. There is absolutely nothing wrong with certain people that are rich. You say, well, Pastor Greg, I wish that was me. Man, I wish God would do that. How come He didn't do that to me? I'll tell you why. Most of us, in fact, the overwhelming majority of people that God didn't allow to become rich and have a lot of money is because He can't trust us with it. Well, Pastor, I think you could trust me. Not if you had it. Not if you had it. And again, that's a case where the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And so, again, there's nothing wrong with having money. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. And the Lord knows my heart. When I see others, and there are some in Christian circles, and they have a lot. There's a few Christian millionaires and maybe even billionaires out there. I am not jealous at all. And you know why? Because God has allowed that to happen in their life. And you know what I say? Good for them. Praise the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. They've received the blessing. I may not have as much, but you know what? The things that God has given me, I praise the Lord for all the things that He's given me. And I'm not going to sit around and compare myself among myself, which is the problem with many Christians. There are many who are greedy. That is an action of one who is not a new man, who is not walking into these things. I want to finish this out. I have just a few minutes, but let's look at verses 20 down to verse 24, this next little paragraph. And this is interesting how he begins this. But you have not so learned Christ. In other words, he said, this is the way the world thinks. He said, but you, if you're a new man, you haven't learned this as a part of Christianity. This is not what he teaches. This is not what it's all about for you. But he goes on and he says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you, what's the next two words? Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a lot there, but we can sum it up. What this walk does look like, he says it very, very simply. Number one, the new man knows the truth. He knows the truth. And every single one of us in here tonight who knows Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know the truth. In fact, if you have a Bible with you, you are holding in your hands the truth. And you know within the heart and in the deep recesses of your soul that the things that Christ teaches us in His Word is the truth. And there's no doubt about it. And when people assault the things that are in this Word, you know that those things are false. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has taught you that these things are truth. Can man know absolute truth? Yes, he can if he's in Christ. Pastor Gray, is there any such thing as absolute truth? Yes, there is. And Paul summarizes this again in one verse. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man," say it with me, "the man, Christ Jesus." There it is. Is there such thing as absoluteness in this world? Yes. And it's in Christ. New man knows the truth. It's found in the Word of God. Secondly, the new man is renewed in his mind. And there is both a process and a goal when he is renewed in his mind. Paul, again, will use this same line of thinking, but he rewords it in Romans 12, that great chapter that's one of the, again, the most practical in the New Testament. And he says that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are changed. We are transformed. The renewing of our minds. That word transformation is the word from which we get metamorphosis. It means that we are changed from the inside out. It goes against the idea of Pharisaism that we're changed from the outside in. Some Christians have tried that over the years. If you dress up the outside, and by the way, you put on a suit and tie, that makes us Christian, right? No. Look, heathens can wear suits. Okay. Well, Pastor Gray, why do you wear a suit, by the way? You know why? Because I like to dress up on Sundays. Can I just say that? Okay. I don't think there's anything spiritual about this suit that I have on. And if you don't have a suit tonight, I'm not going to condemn you that you're, you're heathen. And that you could learn more if you had a tie around your neck. You know what a tie is? It's a woman's revenge, okay? I think it's probably a woman who invented it. But nevertheless, look, I don't think I'm any more spiritual for wearing a suit. And if you come here without a suit and tie, praise the Lord, you're here. That's not important. I personally like dressing up every now and then. And so that's why I still wear a suit on Sundays. I just enjoy doing it. Anyway, the process of renewed mind is transformation of the mind. It's the transforming from the inside out. Again, too many times Christians and Christian schools and Christian colleges have said this: well, if we do this and we make them do this, then that a Christian makes. No, it doesn't. Now, I'm not saying that Christian institutions shouldn't have rules and standards. They should. They can't operate without them. But what I am saying is that the philosophy cannot be based on that. The philosophy cannot be based on the fact that, man, look at all the good Christians we have, because they're all got short hair and long skirts, and they're obeying all these rules, and they have tapered hair, and you know what? And we go right down the line. That is a good Christian. No, it's not. Not if their heart's far from Christ. You can have a person who can keep all the rules and be as rebellious and dark in heart as anybody. Their rules and keeping them did not make them what they ought to be. And it's not just in Christian schools. You know what? It can be in churches too. We better understand that. But he says there's the putting on and the putting off. That's part of the process. So the process is transformation of the mind and putting on and putting off. There are things that we need to ask the Lord to help us to get rid of in our life. Lord, help me to put this off. Lord, help me in this besetting sin that I have. Lord, help me to put it off. And then we replace that with something else. It's putting on and putting off. And what is the goal? The goal, as he says at the end of that verse, in verse 24, is both righteousness and holiness. And guess what? Only he can make us that way. We cannot look at these things and say, okay, well, you're right, Pastor. In my life, you know, I've tried to be consistent, and man, I'm righteous. I'm doing pretty well. The man who is righteous before God, who is holy before God, is going to be somewhat unconscious about it. And what I mean by that is he's not going to consciously be thinking about how righteous he is. For when he begins to think that, he's become unrighteous. And his focus is not on himself and how good he is, but how merciful and gracious his God is. And you see, there's a difference. When we focus on him, or we keep our eyes on ourselves. There's a lot more to say, because in this last section, and we're going to take our time going through this in another week, not next week, but the week after, we begin this last section of verses from verses 24 down through verse 32, and this speaks of the commands for the new walk. There's command after command after command in this whole list, and these verses are very familiar, but again, one of the reasons I go through it, because it's good to remind ourselves of the basics, because sometimes we forget to practice them. And so the walk of the new man is good to be reminded of what that means. Aren't you thankful that you and I have the privilege of walking with God? What a wonderful thing.